Was convicting, wasn't it? Oh, I guess I'm supposed to preach after that. I think I need to repent, then preach is what I need to do. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Thank you, drama team, for making that so clear how much our culture and our church needs strong male leadership. Don't know of anything more pressing a need in our culture today. Hebrews chapter 3 takes this theme of the exaltation of Christ and does something extremely predictable. Right after saying how great Christ is, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it then launches into a warning. Christ is better than Moses, now be warned. It's predictable because really the whole structure of the book of Hebrews toggles between great passages that uplift Christ, we call them Christological passages, and warnings. So if you think back to chapter 1, the first four verses of the book, Christ is so much better than the prophets, he's so much better than the angels, all the way through the end of verse 14 of chapter 1. Then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, be warned that you don't drift away. Christ is better than the angels. God took what the angels said seriously. He held people accountable for how they responded to it. And so how much more will he hold people accountable to what he said through Jesus? Then chapter 2 begins, or rather resumes, this argument. Christ is so much better than the angels. And then he continues on saying how much better that he is than Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And then in verse 7, he launches into this warning. Very predictable. However, he does something that at this point is a little bit unpredictable. He packages his entire argument that we have to understand. It's not written for anyone else outside, the people who are sleeping in, doesn't relate to them. It's written for you and it's written for me. This argument is referenced, it's framed in a historical setting, something that happened within the life of Israel. In fact, you can't really understand it until you understand its historical context. Let's read the scripture, pray, and then I want to begin this morning by going through that historical context and seeing why God is writing this to me, why he's writing this strong warning to you and to me, framed in this historical context. So here it is, Hebrews chapter 3, and look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Father, again, this passage was not written for anybody else but us here this morning. It's for us. And so, Father, God, would you give us laser-like attention as if we are unfolding an envelope, opening an email that's directed specifically for us. It's personal. This content is directed toward us, Father. I pray we receive it as so. And God, I pray that embedded in this warning, we would see how the uplifted nature of Christ changes everything. That if Christ is really who you say he is, if he is high and exalted and so much better than the angels and prophets than Moses, how carefully and closely we must attend to his word, Father. And God, only you can deliver that. Give me clarity, retention, Father. And God, I pray your word would be attractive this morning, Lord. All this by your grace, Father, please, in Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Created Adam. Adam sinned. He blew it. He was kicked out of the garden. Adam's children were such sinners that God decided that he regretted the whole thing and was going to destroy all of them. So he did. He flooded the earth and he destroyed all of them. except he saved one family, and that was Noah's family. When God destroyed the earth, they got out of the ark, the waters receded, and the ark landed, and they began to repopulate the earth. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and the oldest one's son was named Canaan. Ham's son was named Canaan. Ham did a terrible thing. He just, in an awful way, disrespected his father. So God's response to this disrespect shown to Noah was this. God said this, look, here's what I'm going to do. Ham, your son Canaan, when all of this, you repopulate the earth and this land is divided out, your son Canaan is going to come on some good land. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that land away from him and I'm going to give it to Shem's children. So that was God's promise in response to this disobedience that Ham had done, this disrespect to his father Noah. Shem had a great-great-great-grandson by the name of Abraham. So this kind of third key figure in the Old Testament, Abraham, God came to him and said, Abraham, think back to that promise that I made, that curse, if you will, against Ham's son Canaan and for your great-great-grandfather Shem. And here's what I'm going to do, Abraham. I want you to look up at the stars. See all those stars? And look at the beach. You see all that sand? I'm going to make your generation, your family, greater, more innumerable than the stars in the sky. And also, by the way, there's nothing saying that is more innumerable. If it's innumerable, it can't be counted. It can't be greater than less than that. It's one of those things that I'm going to listen to later on a CD and really regret saying. So I thought I'd bring it up now. So that way you could think about that because you're already thinking about it. We could all think about it together and just pass on it. So the bottom line is he was going to have this great nation that was going to follow him. And God did also something interesting with Abraham. He brought him to the cusp of this land, this Canaan's land, and said, see that? That's it. That's what I promised to your great-great-great-grandfather, and I'm going to give it to you. So Abraham had a son late in life. God, awesome. By the way, all throughout the Old Testament, these promises came very, very late. It wasn't until Abraham was in his 90s that he finally had a son, Isaac. And this son, Isaac, had a son named Jacob. God changed his name to Israel. He had 12 sons, and that's it. That's the whole Old Testament. The whole rest of the Old Testament is God keeping this promise that he made from Shem through Abraham and then ultimately realized through Israel, his son, to these 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the whole rest of the Old Testament is God keeping his promises that he was going to bless this generation, this family, Israel. So that's it. That's all the rest of the Old Testament. That brings us right up to Hebrews chapter 2. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2, and this is where it intersects with our story, Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. Now, stop there. When Israel had all of these sons, something terrible happened. He has all these sons, so what that means is they're a nomadic people. They live in tents. So there's one big tent. This is Israel's tent. He has a son, he builds a tent beside it, he builds a tent beside it, and the two, you have this little village, if you will, of tents. That's the way these people lived. Completely agricultural. They either farmed the land for produce, or they were not only agricultural in the sense of wheat, but they also had some type of ranching capacities. They raised sheep. Famine came in the land, can't grow crops, can't feed the sheep, can't process the meat. There's this famine in the land. So what God did so graciously is he took this entire family and he moved them into this land, Egypt, where there was great prosperity. You could eat and you could live and all these type of things. There was a problem. God blessed them so much that the natural born citizens, the Egyptians, began to be very threatened by these aliens that had moved into their country, you see. Got so threatened by them, began to enslave them. Increased their labor, beat them, really was very, very unfair. No justice to these slaves that were inhabiting their land. Eventually, it got so bad that God raised up one of their own named Moses and said, Moses, I want you to take this people out. So God used Moses to lead the people out from this land of oppression and slavery into this promised land. Now, that's not just promised land. That's kind of this phrase that we throw around in church. But that means this very specific land. Real estate in the Old Testament is very important to God. This very specific plot of land that he had promised to Abraham. I'm going to move you out from this land to this land. Now, just leave this story for just a second. By the way, this is a wonderful metaphor for salvation that you and I experience, isn't it? God comes and sees us, not in physical slavery, but he sees us in slavery to sin. Meaning, before I came to Christ, I lacked the ability to do anything but act upon my natural impulses, you see. I can do good things, but even those good things show that I'm a sinner because they're not great things, you see. And so what God does is he delivers from that slavery of sin, and he delivers me on ultimately to heaven, you see. And so when it says that Jesus brings many sons to glory, there is a hint there that what Moses did with Israel, lead them out of bondage into the promised land, is exactly what Christ is doing with us. Isn't Jesus wonderful? God made a promise, I'm going to get you in the land. God makes a promise to us, I am going to get you in the land. My salvation is as secure as the person of Jesus Christ. I can no more lose my salvation than Jesus can stop being faithful. Because as long as he's faithful, even more so than Moses, he's going to get me to the destination to which he has decided to get me. Isn't that encouraging? It is indeed a blessed assurance. So what's hinted at in chapter 2 is now explicit in chapter 3. Look at verse 2, chapter 3 and verse 2. Who was faithful, speaking of Christ, to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in God's house. So this metaphor, this analogy of Israel going on to their promised land, being similar to us going on to heaven, is not just implicit. That's exactly where he's going with this. However, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So he talks about how much better Moses is, or how much better Jesus is than Moses. And then our story here in this text intersects the story of Israel. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, look at your Bible. Are verses 7 through 11, are they indented or in all caps or maybe in bold? There you see them bold. That's a quote from Psalm 95. The story of Israel that we're reading about actually took place in Numbers chapter 13. We'll look at that in a minute. Then a psalmist came later and used it in Psalm chapter 95. And then here in the New Testament, it's applied to us. So we pick up right in this story of God taking his people out of Egypt and putting them in the promised land. When they left Egypt, here's what happens. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, verse 9, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. What does that mean? Well, you know the story. There was Moses standing before the king, Pharaoh, and saying, look, Pharaoh, this isn't in your plan, but God has made a decision that all the Israelites are going to go back to the land that they promised them. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to do it. Moses said, in a sense, are you sure? Pharaoh said, absolutely sure. Moses said, okay, I tell you what, here's what God's going to do. Their entire economic system and agricultural system was dependent upon the Nile River. And the Nile, in one moment, was turned to blood. Pharaoh's heart was so hard, he didn't believe it. And said, I'm still not going to let you go. And so he said, that's fine. Here's what God's going to do. When you wake up in the morning, there's going to be a frog attached to your face. And when you step out, you're going to step on frogs all over. They're going to crawl out of the Nile and they're going to attack everything. Disease is going to spread because of these frogs. It's going to be nasty. And it's exactly what happened. Pharaoh said, look, you are right. That was horrible. All right, Moses, now you can go. You can take off. And so please pray that all the gods, that your God would relieve the frogs. All the frogs went away. And Pharaoh said, oh, by the way, I changed my mind. You're going to stay. Well, you know, this pattern repeated itself. Lice, locusts, hailstorm came down, destroyed all their crops. Then all their cattle died. Till ultimately even their own children died. But every one of these 10 plagues, Pharaoh said, no, 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 no. But God was so persistent, he delivered them all of this. Now think about this. If you are one of these children of Israel, if you belong to one of these 12 tribes that's now grown to hundreds of thousands of people, you have to be thinking, God is incredible. I mean, think how committed God is to keep his promise. He is so committed to get us out of this land of slavery into this promised land, he'll do whatever it takes. So they get out. You know the story. Moses finally lets them go. The first obstacle they face is a sea. So now the Egyptians change their mind. They're chasing them at their backs. The sea is at their front. Moses raises staff. The sea parts. They go across on dry land. If it never occurred to you before, now it's absolutely clear to you, God is completely committed to getting us to this land of Canaan. This is serious to him. So serious, he'll part the sea. He'll stop any obstacle. So they're on their way to this promised land. And when they get there to the promised land, they sent out spies first to see how the inhabitants were already there. They went back, and here's what happened. Israel said, yeah, we've seen the plagues. We've seen the parting of the Red Sea. We've seen God systematically get us into this position. However, I'm not so sure about this next step. Can he really get us this last? You understand, they are 95% of the way there. But we're not just, I don't know. It was a profound act of rebellion. So what is God going to do? Well, look at verse 10. Therefore, I, God, was provoked. Remember, this is a quote from Psalm 95. I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. There's the word heart again, just like back in verse 8. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, just think of this odd position. God made a promise. He systematically carried out. I'm going to get them into the promised land. They get there and they say no. So we would think if God said, okay, you're not going in, well, then he's broken his promise. But if he lets them in, he can't do that because this rebellious people that really hate and resent God, even though he's delivered them out of this horrible place, even though if he goes in there and allows them to establish a nation, all they're going to do is worship false gods and rebel against God. Why is he going to start over in this brand new land with a people that don't even like him? So here's what he does. He says, I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to let you live. I'm not going to kill you and wipe you out. I'm going to let you live. So you go out and live. They live out in the wilderness. This is their history. They're nomadic people. They travel and live out in the wilderness. God leads them. He provides food for them, bread and meat. He provides for their every need. Their clothes didn't even wear out. All this time God provides for them until the last one dies. He lets them just die of natural causes. Their children raise up. And then once again, through another leader, Joshua, God finally takes them into the land to which he has promised them all along. However, the point that he's trying to make here is that every single one of those who said, we don't really believe, their bodies laid in the wilderness. God said to them, look at the end of verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. They're not going to do it. I have this resting place. They've been in slavery for so long. It's been a hard many years, 400 years here in all this condition. But I'm going to put them in this resting place, but not this generation. They're not going to enter because they have an unbelieving heart. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us? The answer to that question is verse 12. All of this is a setup leading us down to look at this one warning. Here it is. Here's the warning. Let's read it together in verses 12, 13, and 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, the implication is just like those Israelites, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, so as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So all this text is leading us to this warning, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, so that you, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, before we look at this text kind of line by line, let me answer some questions that I think are in my mind when I read it that this text naturally raises. First one is this. When he says in verse 12, leading you to fall away, What does that mean? What does it mean to fall away? Well, again, this is not for the person that's outside the church. There's some scholars that believe that the book of Hebrews is a sermon, that someone would have actually stood and preached at a church and they wrote it down later and they passed around. Either way, this is a book that was written to be heard. It was written to be spoken and it was written to be heard. So this is to the congregation. So he's not saying, hey, y'all out there in the world, be careful that you don't fall away from God. No, he's saying you inside the congregation, be careful that you don't fall away. So what does this mean to fall away? Does it suggest that we can possess salvation and then at some future time commit some act and then lose the salvation? Well, the answer to that is no, and here's why. Because Scripture never disagrees with Scripture. And Scripture makes it so explicitly clear in other passages of Scripture that once we are in Christ, as we're going to look in just a minute at Romans 8, we can never be separated from Christ, that's not what it could mean. It cannot mean that we would lose our salvation. That's explicitly clear. Well, if it's written to the congregation, to you, and if it's written to me, this is addressed to me, and it's saying, be careful that you don't fall away, and it doesn't mean we can lose our salvation, then what in the world does it mean? What in the world does it mean? Well, let's keep reading and let's ask the next question, and I think that'll answer this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So what does it mean to fall away? Here's the second question we have to ask. What is an evil, unbelieving heart? Because the second question really answers the first question. Now listen carefully. What does it mean to have an unbelieving heart? Now listen carefully. Unbelief is not tied to the mind. It is tied to the heart. Let me say that again. Unbelief here is not tied to the mind, it is tied to the heart. Now, if, you know, you were to come in to me and say, you won't believe what I saw just outside, and I said, well, that's something that's unbelievable, I might respond, I don't believe you, I can't believe that. What we're saying is I don't have the mental capacity to accept what you just said because it's so bizarre. That's not what he's talking about. The Israelites believed God. They believed that God existed. If you were to ask them, is there a God? They would say, absolutely, there's a God. Of course there's a God. We believe there's a God. We've seen this God. He leads us as a cloud by day and a fire by night. There's a God. But what was the problem? It wasn't their mind. Listen carefully. It was the heart. If we ask the follow-up question, do you want to give your entire life for this God so that you leave what is alluring in this world and follow him exclusively? They would say, honestly, no. It doesn't say they have an unbelieving mind, but an unbelieving heart. This is where this text intersects with those of us who live in Northeast Texas in 2011. This world is full of people who believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Of course I believe in Jesus. What, do you think I am some kind of atheist? I believe in Jesus. Of course I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I don't not believe in Jesus, which means I do believe in Jesus. So I believe. That's not what he's talking about. The kind of belief is not a belief that transforms the mind. It's a belief that transforms the heart so that their will is softened. And now they begin to live like Christ. This is the point. Christ was so faithful like Moses, if you are truly a follower of his, then you are faithful like him. So the person then does things that are Christ-like. So what is Christ-likeness? Well, read Matthew chapter 5 and look at what it means on the Sermon on the Mount, or Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It means that I start dispensing with what's naturally mine, my money, to bless other people. I don't live for this world, what it says about me, the status that I can gain, the material possessions. I begin to live for a world I can't even see. I take mission trips with money that I don't even hardly have to tell people I don't know about a God that I think they know. And I believe, like the Apostle Paul, that I owe that to them because someone shared the gospel with me. Those are otherworldly things. Those are Christ-like things. I'm not saying you do those things to get into heaven. I'm saying that if you are on the trajectory to heaven, then you do those things. Someone who God has put on that trajectory has gained supernaturally the capacity to do things that they can't do naturally, you see. This is what he's saying. But if you have an intellectual knowledge, but you don't have a heart that believes, it could be that you have an evil, unbelieving heart. And you can just as easily do that from a pew as you can from a couch. You can do that from in here as much as you can out there. In other words, you have a head that assents, I assent to this. I believe, but your heart is away from God. You have an unbelieving heart. Here's the third question. Look at verse 13. The third question is this. Well, what do we do about this? If you believe that you might have an evil, unbelieving heart, even though your mind believes in Christ, what do you do about it? Well, he says two things. First of all, there's a personal protection. Then there's a corporate protection. Look at it, the personal protection. It's back in verse 12. Take care. It literally means in the Greek, watch out. Watch out. There's danger ahead. Watch out is what he's saying. Well, how do you watch out so that you don't have an unbelieving heart? Well, it's not explicit here, but the rest of the scripture makes it very, very clear. The way that you protect yourself from having an unbelieving heart is that you yield your will to Christ. You yield your will to Him. And you do that through the Word of God. You yield your will to Him. This next week, I hope you'll be here. There is going to be a phenomenal presentation by the Creation Research Institute, and you're going to want to hear this and be exposed to this. It's going to be excellent, because what they do is they provide an argument that's counter to the argument in our culture that says that we come from nothing, we're some primordial soup, and by just the gods of fate, we grow up to become a man. This is what evolutionists teach us. But you understand that when I'm debating with an evolutionist, or if I'm debating with someone who is an atheist, the problem ultimately is not their mind. I heard this last fall Christopher Hitchens debate one of our professors at the College at Southwestern, and I appreciate Hitchens because he was so very honest. He said, the problem I have is that you're telling me, he was an atheist, that there's this God figure out here that's directing my life. I don't need that. And he was right. See, his issue is not that he didn't believe in God. His issue is his own personal autonomy. I want to live the way I want to. The issue with the atheist or the issue with anyone else is not the issue of the mind, it's the issue of the will. And so he writes to us and says, watch out, take care. The way you conform your will, by the way, is exposure to the Word of God. Exposure to the Word of God. The reason why, tangentially, this church needs to call a pastor who, whatever else he does, is one who systematically explains Scripture is not just because this is Baptist and what we do, or boy, I like a guy that'll tell it like it is. All those things are fine. But the issue is that when he exposes us to Scripture, it confirms that my heart is really in Christ and for that of my children. Guy may be witty, entertaining, compelling, provocative as a communicator, but if he's not explaining Scripture, then I have no guarantee that my heart is being protected from non-belief. And this is the next issue. Not only is it personal protection, but look at what he says. There's a corporate protection. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is the issue. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Which is in fact what he's doing, right? He's writing a scripture to encourage us. That means on the corporate level, but also individual level. If someone is drifting away from the fellowship of God, what we don't do is draw the circle tighter to keep them out, nor do we talk about them in some loosely defined, they used to be here, but they're not anymore kind of thing. What we do is we approach them and we try to win them back. Galatians 6, Matthew 18, Titus 1 and 2, this is the whole issue. We try to confront them with their sin to win them back in the fellowship. If they reject that, then they know what God already knows, that they're not of Him anyway. If they accept that, then we've won that brother or sister back into the fellowship. And this is the application of verse 13, exhort one another every day, so long as it is called today. It's a serious warning. It's to us. What do? Well, we protect ourselves personally. We protect ourselves corporately. But most importantly, there's not only this protection, but there is a promise. Look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now this promise, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, is provocative. What does it mean to be in Christ there? Well, the book of Hebrews explicitly doesn't tell us, except for chapter 2, where it says that we are brothers with Christ. What he hints at, Paul more fully unpacks in Romans chapter 8. And so look at Romans chapter 8 quickly. I just want to read some verses and then come back to our text. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That preposition is critical if you want to circle it and highlight that, because the rest of chapter 8 is explaining and unpacking what that means. So let me read a couple of verses that just explain what it means here in Romans 8, and then I want us to think about this because theologically it's the same. I want us to think about Hebrews chapter 3 in light of this. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you are in Christ, it means that you have the Holy Spirit of Christ. You have Holy Spirit. Now, look at what next. Look at verse 16. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now watch this, watch this, watch this. This is so critical because this is going to influence everything else we're going to say in these warning passages in the book of Hebrews. The Spirit himself, capital S, the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, they can't be separated, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ who is within us, bears witness with our spirit. In other words, it confirms, there's this internal confirmation that we are children of God. How do I know that I'm a child of God? Because I prayed a prayer correctly? Absolutely not. If your confidence is that you're going to heaven because you prayed a prayer correctly, it means that you are a Catholic Baptist. A friend of mine said to me once, you know, you Baptists are like Catholics with one sacrament. You know, Catholics go through these sacraments, you don't have these sacraments. Yes, okay, you're going to heaven. Not Baptists, we just have one. Did you pray a prayer? Yes, you're going to heaven. But that places all of my confidence in my prayer to get me to heaven. I believe with all my heart what Scripture says in Romans chapter 10. If we believe in our mouth of the Christ Jesus and confess with our mouth, believe in our heart with the Christ Jesus and confess with our mouth that God is raising from the dead, we shall be saved. That's absolutely true. What that does not mean is if I frame a prayer correctly that automatically I'm in. Well, how do you know you're in? Well, I believe what Christ has done with the cross, but along with that belief of a past tense event, something else happens. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ lives inside of me and allows me to do things that are not natural. They're supernatural. What was described up here as a good father in this drama that, again, I resent for being so horribly convicting, this drama that was portrayed up here, that type of man cannot be accomplished as a natural type of person. Instinctively, with inside of me, I want to live for myself, not my family. So if I'm walking in the Spirit of Christ, then I try to help my family and think of the needs of my wife and my children before me. And if that ever happens, what is actually going on is that the Holy Spirit of Christ is residing inside of me, is bearing witness, agreeing with my spirit to saying, you know what, I really am a child of God. I'm not saved by my works. My works confirm what has already happened, that I have been saved. But watch this, verse 17, Romans 8, and if children, then heirs. Wow. Now I feel nervous. Who is God's son? This is not a trick question. Say it with me. Who is God's son? Jesus. But this text is suggesting that I'm an heir. I would think if you had one son that he would be the heir of all God had. Well, look at what he says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer in him in order that we may be also glorified with him. I'm not only a son of God, I have the Holy Spirit of Christ inside of me, but also that makes me the Jesus that I worship as my Messiah, my Lord. There's a sense in which this passage, he is also my brother. Now let me ask you, do you think for one moment that because God has made me an heir with him by placing his Holy Spirit inside of me, making a joint heir with Jesus Christ, do you think that because I have that reality that I can ever do something to undo what God has done? Absolutely not. And that's the argument in the rest of chapter 8. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any else thing else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means to be in Christ. Being in him means his Holy Spirit is in me. I am therefore a brother of Christ and an heir of God, and I can't change that. On my worst day, I can't unfix what God has done in that reality. It is so real, Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's as if I'm already seated in heaven. Don't feel that way. Don't look that way. At times, don't act that way. But my seat is so reserved, it's as if I'm already there, God says. Now, if that's what it means to be in Christ, now thinking of that context, go back to chapter 3 of Hebrews and look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now you might be thinking, well, this is all well and good to be in Christ, but now it looks like it's conditional. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is all very confusing. Let me try to clarify it with three kind of simple sentences here. You cannot go to heaven unless you endure. You have to hold your confidence firm all the way to the end. You nor I don't have the power to endure. Therefore, we come to Christ who gives us the power to endure. Let me say it again. You can't go to heaven unless you endure. It's right there. You have to hold your confidence firm to the end. Oh, by the way, you can't do that. You don't have the power to do that, neither do I. But Christ gives us the power to do what we don't have the power to do. Isn't that encouraging? So why do we do good works? Is it to earn our salvation? No. So therefore, we can just get saved, quote, unquote, fill out the card and live however we want. Oh, no. If you can do that, then you're not a Christian. Because once Christ actually invades someone's heart, he gives them the power to endure all the way to the end. All the way to the end. And so if you share in Christ, be encouraged. He's going to give you power all the way to the end. If you think you're in Christ, but you're not walking with him, you hate God, you're away from him, you don't even think about the things of Christ, then be warned. Because you don't have no longer any confidence that you're in him. Before we move on, this is such a ticklish issue. I want to talk about the implications. There's more to this text in verses 15 through 8, 19. But I want to talk about the implications of this that might help us. First of all, there's an implication here, a practical implication about the time of salvation. The time of salvation. Look what it says in verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence. So that implies that there was a time they didn't have this confidence. Now they have it, and Christ is going to enable them to hold it all the way to the end. The time of salvation. Ashton and I were just talking recently about our own children. How do we talk to them about Christ? When do we talk to them about being baptized, about coming to faith in Christ, all of these type of things. And I have noticed two extremes I want to avoid that I think are affirmed in this verse. There is a time of salvation. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that I'm not going to take a laissez-faire type approach. I'm not going to say to Jewel, oh, Jewel, just, you know, my oldest daughter, just whatever happens, happens. And then later when she's maybe some late adolescent, I come and I have a confirmation for her. We confirm. Well, looks like that it happened to you some other time, whenever it happened. But now we just confirm what we already know. Now, I understand the theology behind churches that do that, and they're good people. Don't misunderstand me. But you understand if there's a time, there's a time. I want her to understand that there's a change from darkness to light and to death from life. You can be 9 or 90, but that has to be a reality. Salvation is taking a heart that's against God and making it for him. That change has to take place. It says something about the time. And of course, I don't want to take the other perspective either. Something perhaps we're guilty of doing in Baptist life is saying, you know, there's something you do when you get saved. It's something you do. You fill this card out, you pray this prayer, you do this. And so have you done this? What are you, 9 years old and you haven't done? Do this. You know, you're gonna go to church more. We're gonna have Vacation Bible School 7 times during the summer until you do this. You're gonna pray this prayer. Oh, have you done it? Oh, good. Now we can stop talking about it. So that there's nothing encouraging the child to understand what to do. Nor is there any conversation to help them understand what they have done. What does this do? Well, it produces one of two results. One is a child that goes through life, they don't think there's anything to faith because it's so easy. I just had to kind of do this formula and now I'm in. And so they live the rest of their life however they want, thinking that, of course, they're fine because they made this prayer. Gives them this false confidence, or they fall away from the faith altogether, you see. So I think if there is a time, I don't want to push them into it, nor do I want to ignore it. There has to be this gentle encouragement and affirmation so that when they clearly understand what's at stake, they can take that step in a nurturing and cultivating environment of the home that's going to affirm what they've done spiritually. And after they have made that commitment, that time has been real, then they're affirmed and encouraged. It's talked about, it's discussed inside the home. Well, some of you already raised kids, so I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just here thinking preemptively about what I'm going to do. But the truth of the matter is this text does say something about the time, but also very carefully. It does say something about the trajectory, not only of salvation, but the trajectory of rejection. Look at what it says, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It does not say that you choose to fall away from God. I'm with God, but I don't want God anymore. I'm falling away. Save the date. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm falling away from God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, verse 12, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And I think verse 13 implies there's something between the unbelieving and the leading. Look at it. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So here's the trajectory of falling away. Someone just doesn't believe. They're in it. They're around it. They see the church, but in the back of their mind, they just never really believe. I'm not sure if I buy it. They don't believe. And that's really manifest, even though they've given this, you know, assent outwardly, that's manifest by the fact that they're unwilling to yield their will to Christ in day-to-day activities. And so now, not only do they have an unbelieving mind, but now they have a hard heart. And eventually, they do what's natural. They just fall away. The falling away doesn't mean they lose their salvation. The falling away is just now a tangible, physical evidence of what was true all along. They didn't lose their salvation. They have now made obvious physically what was true spiritually. They didn't lose something. They just never had it to begin with, you see. This is the point. So, here's the warning. Guard your heart. Those of us that are in Christ, because we want to remain faithful to the end, giving evidence that Christ is working in our hearts all along. Take precaution through personal protection, take care, watch out, and corporate protection. Put yourself in a context that is faithful to the Word of God. He ends this section in kind of an odd way. Look at it in verse 16. He ends with a series of 5 questions, or verse 15 rather. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here are the 5 questions. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Second one, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? So these are rhetorical questions. Who was it that heard and yet rebelled? That's what they're condemned about. They had heard the voice of God, they'd seen the acts of God, and yet they rebelled. Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? So this is piling on their culpability. They're even more culpable because they had seen all these miracles when they left. Verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, what's interesting about these 5 questions is that they're all based around Numbers chapter 13. And so look at it, if you will, quickly. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, and we're going to come back to Hebrews, but this helps it make it more clear. Chapter 14. They decided that they were not going to go into the land. They hear the report back. You know the story. The spies went, spied out this land of Canaan. God had promised them. The spies came back. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We can do it." The rest said, "There's no way we can do it." Chapter 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." Look what God's done to us. Oh, sure, the plagues, that's something. Oh, yeah, and there was the parting of the Red Sea. But now we can't even get into Canaan. This is how faithless they were, how unbelieving their heart was. And look at what they actually said, verse 2. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation, and said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Rather be buried in Egypt than be buried out here,' they said. 'Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is it the Lord is bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Would to God that we had died in this wilderness.' And so God said," okay. So chapter 14, look at verse 33. Here's how God responds to this. Chapter 14, verse 33, "And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. You won't do this, understand my judgment is real. I'll raise up a generation who will do it, and I'll go into the promised land with them." Well, by the way, that word in verse 33, faithlessness, it's very interesting. When the Greeks translated this, they used the word pornea. It's a Latin word that stayed with us that later comes into our vernacular with the word pornography. It means a sexual sin. It's used in the New Testament quite a bit. It's not saying necessarily that they were guilty of sexual sin, although in some circumstances they were. The issue behind it is faithlessness. To commit a sexual sin in any respect is to be unfaithful to God or to your spouse, you see. This is the idea. I have walked you through Egypt. I put you in Egypt for the first place to keep you from famine. And then when it got bad in Egypt, I so bombarded Egypt with plagues to finally they let you go. And one part of the story that we didn't tell is that the Egyptians were so happy to get rid of the Hebrews, you would be too, right? Hail, frogs, lice, locusts, go already, get rid of them, you know, get them to go. That they actually gave them gifts. So when they left Egypt, they left extremely wealthy. Then God parted the Red Sea for them. Then he provided them a way to enter into this promised land. They resented God at every way. They were like unfaithful lovers that would cheat on God. They just kept going after other things despite the one who had been so faithful to them. Very interesting. Don't turn to it, but listen to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." He's speaking of the fact that it's a curse to die in the wilderness because they have left God. That's the curse that was upon Israel, and that is the curse upon those who get close to the things of God but never are in his family. So this is the whole argument in summary. Verses 7 through 11, be warned, here's what happened to Israel. Oh, by the way, it can happen to you. So don't do it. The trajectory of the passage follows up like all the passages do. Warning followed by Christological section, Christological section followed by warning. But also there's an argument within this passage where he's saying, look, Jesus was so faithful, don't be therefore faithless. Oh, by the way, all of this got started in verse 6. Look at it there of chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope." The argument was that Moses was a very faithful part of God's construction of his house. But Jesus was better, of course, because he built the house. Moses was a servant in the house. But Jesus is better because he's a son who administrates over all the house. And that warning there in verse 6, hold fast your confidence. Don't lose it because it's a testimony of the fact that Christ is in you. And it launches into this fuller warning in chapter 3. Make sure that you are in the house. It's really a good and I think a helpful metaphor. I want you to imagine that it's 60 years ago in the state of Texas. Let's say that you work for one of these small and budding oil companies out here, and they send you out to a county seat town. You can't get into the local Hampton Inn because it doesn't exist. There aren't any hotels to speak of. And the only thing is, there is one hotel that's there, but it doesn't really helpful. So you choose to go into a boarding house. Now, I don't know. There may be a boarding house that exists today, but I'm not really familiar with one. That whole nomenclature is kind of lost on us, but I'm bringing it up because I think it's a very helpful way to look at this passage of Scripture. If you were there working at that boarding house, what you'd do is you would go probably to a family who ran this boarding house, and there was the mother who took care of the house and cooked the meals, and the father who took care of the house, provided for house. The children also waited on you, and you went down in the morning, and like a bed and breakfast, there was breakfast waiting on you. When are you going to be back? Well, I'll be back from the field at this time. Okay, well, there'll be dinner that's waiting on you. And like a hotel, you pay the money, but it's better than a hotel because it's not a one. It's a house, and you're staying in the house, and they take care of you. If someone were to pass by the street and see you there at the boarding house, they would not know really necessarily whether you were a member of the family or if you were actually in the house. But what is the difference? Well, the differences are several fold. First of all, if you are actually a member of the family, then you have a stake in this house. You stand to benefit by its success or failure. If not, you're just coming and going. You're just passing by. You see, you could care less what ultimately happens to the house. If you're a member of the house, you understand that whatever happens to this house ultimately comes down to you. You see, you get the inheritance of this house. Therefore, you think differently about how you treat it and how you talk to people. You have a long-term stake in this house. Not only that, but there's also an issue of time. If you're a boarding house, you're just here. You're just nice to everyone. It serves your purposes while you're here. But in the end, you're going to leave, and so you're not going to draw any relationship with here. If you're a member of the family, well, then you are embedded down. Your life is here. Your family's here. All your relationship is here. On the surface, there's not a difference, but on the inside, there's a real difference, isn't there? There's very little difference on the outside between a glass of fresh water and a glass of salt water, but there's a difference, isn't there? Very little difference on the outside between a loaded gun and an unloaded gun, but there's a difference, isn't there? This is what he's going after. There are some people, Jesus predicted, and the writer of Hebrews is calling out, who are floating around the things of God. Are they in or are they out? Well, the outside, you can't really tell. They're here. But the difference is time, you see. The people who aren't really in the house, they're not really members of the family of God, they're just kind of boarding here. Over time, they're going to drift away and they're going to fall off. Why? Because they have no vested interests. The inheritance there doesn't belong to them. The relationships aren't really theirs. And so ultimately, they're going to fall away. When they fall away, we don't say, oh no, they've lost their salvation. We say, oh God, could it be that they were in here, but they weren't really one of ours? If that was the case, then what I would do is I would protect myself and my family in any way possible, getting them around the things of the Word of God to make sure that they were in and not just of, right? The other thing that I would do is that if I had a friend or a neighbor or a brother who was actually kind of trying to drift away, I would go to them and I'd say, well, now wait a minute, don't play games. There's no, you know, plan C. There's heaven or hell, and there's no, you know, kind of hell or almost to heaven. That doesn't exist in our culture, but it doesn't exist in Scripture. And I would go to that person and say, look, I love you. I'm not trying to call you out. It's not about coming to church, but where are you? Where are you? Are you in? Then come be in. Are you out? Because right now in Scripture, there remains no confidence that you're in. Because Christ is so powerful, once he invades a life, he gives them the ability to endure. I'm not suggesting that there's never a time that a Christian cannot be away from God. That's not the case. But when they are, we call them out so they can come back in, so that they can know that they're in. Otherwise, if they keep drifting, then they no longer have any confidence that they were ever in to begin with. So protect yourself, protect your family, and do that through the family of God so that we can have confidence that we are in the family, in the house. Father God, we thank you. Father, even though these passages are tough to talk about, they're tough to listen to, God, we thank you for them because they're fulfillment of verse 13. They're actually exhorting us, encouraging us to be in the family. And Father, we have nothing to lose by examining our hearts. It can only confirm what's there or draw us to repentance. So what I want us to do, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, no one's looking around. I wonder if there might be some here this morning who would say, you know, the truth of the matter is that I just